As wickedness in the world encroaches, people are less likely to trust anything outside themselves, including God. Rick Keemstra, in presenting the Hemorrhaging Faith Report for a denominational assembly, recently observed that for young adults, there never was a time when they thought they could trust their neighbor. For instance, on April 23rd, after doing some hurried searching online on Kijiji, I'd lined up a couple of vehicles to test drive in Kitchener with a view to replacing our now defunct 2000 Neon. I didn't feel apprehensive about it, even though I'd never met the other people before, nor did I expect they would feel apprehensive about me taking one of their vehicles to try out. I bought my yard tractor, snowblower, mower combination on Kijiji very satisfactorily, so it seemed a smart option. About 2 weeks later, on May 6th, two strangers contacted Tim Bosma in Ancaster to take his pickup for a test drive with deadly results. This incident is so horrific partly because it challenges our common expectations. Is it even safe anymore to use Kijiji, for example, to sell an item of sizable value? At the OPP detachment last month for fingerprinting, not for any crime, but for a police check, I hasten to add, I noticed one of their pamphlets on the information rack. It was titled, Lock It or Lose It, reminding people to make sure they lock their cars in a parking lot and lock the door of their homes. Having grown up in rural Ontario, I confess this concept seems somewhat foreign. This requires a shift in mentality from what we might call the pioneer code. That is, if you have a stocked cabin in the wilderness, you don't lock it on purpose in case some wandering stranger needs to help him or herself to the necessities of life. We begrudge that such an era is now apparently in the last no more. My cars were even broken into in the church parking lot during youth group. Yesterday, my dad was telling me his neighbor at Monroe had his trailer stolen that he uses to haul wood with. Now, this is quite contrary to Keith Rolston's editorial in this week's Citizen, where he seems to say crime is getting less and less, but why are we having to lock our doors if crime is getting less? For those who've watched Michael Moore's documentary Bowling for Columbine, one is reminded of his experiment checking out how many doors were unlocked in a Toronto neighborhood. A lot of them, quite different from the norm south of the border. As he said on departure after chatting with one surprised but friendly resident, thanks for not shooting me. As one generation fades and another takes its place, there's a significant shift in attitude occurring. As Rick Keemstra pointed out, young adults believe they are the only ones they can trust to act in their own best interest. He offered two recent movies, The Hunger Games and The Bourne Identity, as iconic, representative of this feeling. The heroes trust no one. They can't even trust the system which is out to get them or take advantage of them. And they don't know who they really are. Because young adults don't trust society. There's a pushback on issues of public morality. They resent being told what they should believe. Young people see public morality as coercive. On this Pentecost Sunday, Christians celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit to infuse and encourage believers in Jesus. The Spirit promises new order in our lives, a new yielding to Christ as Lord, acknowledgement of God as the Heavenly Father, and new kinship with other believers. That's a big change for someone who doesn't think they can trust anything outside themselves. There's a huge shift in the authority base in your life. Why would anyone do that? Here's a snapshot overview of how the Holy Spirit impacts the lives of those who trust in Christ. He brings new birth and renewal. John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Titus 3, 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives a sense of spiritual satisfaction and fullness. To describe this, Jesus employed a metaphor from which our church gets its name, John 4. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 7, Jesus again. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within. comments. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Humans are born with a spiritual hunger, an ache for connection to something or someone greater. We were designed for communion with God. The coming of the Spirit is like living water for thirsty souls. The Holy Spirit is associated with a positive experience emotionally. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and he has given us a beautiful image. And in Galatians 5, Paul details the famous fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Very positive emotionally. But it's not just a feeling. There's something going on more foundationally, changing us from the inside out, molding our character. 2 Corinthians 3, we who with unveiled faces are all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit's changing and sculpting you to become more like Jesus. More than a feeling, the Spirit also imparts God's truth, his principles of holiness, to our faculty of understanding. Not just an emotional sensation, there's genuine cognitive content. 1 Corinthians 2, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Jesus describes the Spirit in John 14 as a counselor, the Spirit of truth. He said, he will teach you all things. And he reminded the disciples of Jesus' teachings. The New Testament is kind of the result of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. They could write down what happened. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, Jesus said, he will guide you into all truth. He'll tell you what is yet to come. There is a change of authority. The Holy Spirit directs our focus toward Jesus. He becomes central in our lives. We no longer try to get everything else to orbit around our self-will. John 15, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes up from the Father, he will testify about me. 16:14. He will bring glory to me, Jesus says, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. No more self-worship. I'm freed from always trying to exalt myself or impress others or try and make myself look good. I accept that it's Jesus who makes the glory. And that's all right, because Jesus' glory rubs off on us by association. He shares it with us. An important function of the Holy Spirit is to convict and correct us, often in cooperation with our internal conscience. John 16, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Although it's in Romans 9, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Studies like Hemorrhaging Faith present an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to convict us of where the church may be getting off track. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We may resist having our warts pointed out, but it's very necessary to be prayerful. And it doesn't end in shame. The Holy Spirit gives believers new power to overcome their weaknesses. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 24, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And in Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. What kind of power? Well, the Spirit gives us power to speak. Acts 4, it says, after they prayed, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Acts 2, at Pentecost, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were declaring the wonders of God. Besides speaking, the Spirit also gives us power to behave, as in new power over, to control the body's misdeeds. Romans 8, 2. The law, or rule, of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law, or domination, tyranny, of sin and death. 8:6, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. 8:9, we are controlled by the Spirit, not the flesh or sinful nature, if the Spirit of God lives in us. And in 8:13, Paul urges his readers, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Are we moment by moment letting the Spirit have sway in our actions? Are you letting Him be in control? Do others see a congruence, a consistency between what you say you believe and your actions? Do they see Jesus lived out in you? More than in just a moral sense, the Holy Spirit empowers us to serve. 1 Corinthians 12. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Of the long list of various gifts. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, and so on. Paul says all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Have you identified your particular spiritual gift? Use one of the inventories to discover how God's geared you. We have one right on our webpage of our church. If you haven't seen it, go check it out, and just quite easy to run through the inventory. On a relational level, the Holy Spirit aligns or connects us to Jesus as Lord and God, as our Heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians 12. No one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that breaks Satan's blinders, the shutters of unbelief from our eyes, and enables us to behold and exclaim at Jesus' preeminence over every created thing. And this newfound faith helps us appreciate we have become God's children in a way that unbelievers are not, no longer alienated from grace. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or daughterhood, including inheritance rights. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Paul also writes about this new papa-ness to the Galatians. It's because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Can you say that with me, the Abba, Father? Abba, Father. That's kind of the cry of our heart to God. The Spirit's at work. The Spirit provides tangible connectedness, relatedness, oneness with Almighty God, spiritually speaking. Finally, in the most fundamental sense, the Holy Spirit is our helper. That's how some translations render the Greek word paraclete Jesus uses instead of counselor. Very simply, a paraclete is one called alongside to help. So Paul can say in Philippians 1, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Or in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. It's as if He comes and groans alongside you in the effort of prayer. The Holy Spirit is our helper. So many benefits of having the Holy Spirit. Just to summarize some of the main ones. How does one receive the Holy Spirit? Just ask. Jesus said in Luke 11, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Ask with repentance, sincerity, and faith, trusting God to keep His promise. As Peter preached that great invitation on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Change gears a little bit. In his pivotal sermon at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter quoted the prophecy by Joel that foretold, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. But what if our sons and daughters are not prophesying? Recent studies have shown young people are leaving the church. What are we doing wrong? Are we failing to display the Spirit genuinely, so as a result the next generation gets turned off church? In June 2011, the Youth and Young Adult Ministry Roundtable of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada commissioned a survey that queried over 2,000 young Canadian adults. The results were published in a document called Hemorrhaging Faith, Why and When Canadian Young Adults Are Leaving, Staying, and Returning to Church. They note the definition of hemorrhaging as abnormal, copious loss of a valuable substance. The study presents a wake-up call to the Canadian church. The Holy Spirit may be convicting us of guilt in our own hypocrisy. We speak Christianese, but don't act. Young people pick up on this hokiness, where there should be holiness, and choose not to associate with faith failures. At the beginning of the sermon, we remarked that young people don't feel they can trust their neighbor. If there's anybody they can trust to act in their best interest, it's got to be themselves. Hypocrites obviously can't be trusted. Young people crave authenticity. The authors note, we could say that young adults want to belong to a church community that is kind, friendly, or welcoming. But the truth is, if congregations engage in these practices, but they're done for the sake of show, instead of authentically, they do more harm than good. Young adults call this hypocrisy. For many young adults, to be authentic means to be real or genuine, true to oneself. To be authentic means that one is not hypocritical or fake. One's character is consistent at all times. Young adults are in search of a church composed mostly of members that are honest and sincere. So authenticity, be true to yourself. It would be hypocritical for me to go to church, some would say. Some folks, I'm glad to get rid of having to put on a show for people on Sunday morning. We were able to be ourselves 100% without being judged in any way. And this congruence between the inner and the outer. Respondent Anna said, I guess one of the things I really struggle with is how people can have a firm belief in God, but they have a belief they follow, but they can treat people so horribly at the same time. When there's people out there that might not necessarily believe in God, but they follow more true to his teaching and are more of a reflection upon Jesus and his character. Look at the drop-off between the ages of child and youth, and then between youth and young adult. So, 1 in 3 Canadian young adults who attended church weekly or more as a child still do so today. And 1 in 2 continue to identify with the Christian tradition they were raised in. That's a big drop. Just 1 in 3, 1 in 2. Let's go on to some others here. So here is attendance at religious services at various life stages. For as the child, notice we're at 78% there. And then this is as a teen, and this is as young adult. I just want to back up here again. So just watch the drop. This is as a child, this is as a teen, and this is as young adult. I'll just big drop there. So we end up at 48% instead of starting off at 78% in the evangelical side there. And these are Heemstra's slides. It was really good of him that they allowed us to use the material that he used in the presentation. Researchers split respondents into 4 groups in view of how they answered 15 questions. Engagers over here still participated in organized religion. The fence sitters still had a religious affiliation, but over a quarter didn't identify with a particular organized religion. And then you've got the wanderers and the rejectors who have unhitched from the traditions in which they were raised. Wanderers drift from church, while rejectors have had some kind of scarring experience that forced them out. So that church is bad. Let's hand up there. And here how the different groups are on a pie chart. 23% engagers, 36% fence sitters, and it notes that about 1 million Canadians are fence sitters. 26% over here are the wanderers, and then 15% are outright rejectors. What are some significant differences between engagers, these ones who still think church is good or who remain involved in church, and the others? Typically, they have experienced God's love personally and believe God answers prayer. So, I've experienced God's love personally. You see, these are the engagers here, whereas the other three groups, not so much. I believe God answers my prayers. And yes, again, quite a bit for the engagers and not much over on the right-hand side. They would agree with the statement, I have experienced emotional healing through help received from a church. The engagers experiencing that quite a bit, whereas not so much in the three groups. Whereas fence sitters, wanderers, and rejectors would say, attending church would be hypocritical for me. Remember the importance of being authentic? These three groups would say, attending church would be hypocritical for me. Engagers would disagree that right and wrong are a matter of personal opinion, as the other three clusters would protest that church lifestyle demands are unrealistic. So this, look over here, the right and wrong matter of personal opinion, not for the engagers, but yes, definitely for the other three groups. And then church lifestyle demands unrealistic, much more so for the last three groups there as well. The research suggests parents' spiritual disciplines play an important role in influencing the next generation. It's kind of modeling, if you like. Parents are ranked in three groups from high to low based on whether they practice the three spiritual disciplines: reading your Bible regularly, praying regularly, and that is outside of table grace. Just saying grace at table isn't enough. It was praying outside of table grace and attending church regularly. Note, over half fell in the moderate category. They didn't do all those things all the time. Note, as well as starting correlation between Bible study and prayer of the offspring and whether or not the parents read their Bible and prayed regularly. Okay, so this is young adult practice for spiritual disciplines, young adult Bible reading on the left side, and then young adult private prayer on the right. So this is high parental spiritual discipline. So these are the parents. These are children of the parents who were reading their Bible, praying, and going to church. So you see a lot of them are doing Bible reading. If the parents had moderate spiritual discipline, not so much. And if the parents had very low spiritual discipline, very few going to church. I'll just back up on that. So Bible reading on the left-hand side, and see how that drops off. And then over on the right-hand side, people praying a lot, and the parents had high spiritual discipline. And then as the parents drop, so did the kids. So likewise, there's a starting corresponding drop-off in church attendance. Hold on to your seatbelts. This is attendance at religious services. If the parents had high spiritual discipline, you can see quite a few, 76%. But if the parents had moderate spiritual discipline, down to 22%. If the parents had low spiritual discipline, only 11%. So again, a big drop off, correlated with the parents' spiritual discipline. You see the trend. The kids are highly influenced by the depth of devotion of the parents. Is it for real? And if the parents' attendance declined significantly or ceased while the child was at home, well, that had a significant correlation as well. So for those that said, my parents' church attendance declined significantly or ceased altogether while I was living at home, the engagers didn't have that experience so much. But they definitely, the wanderers, fence sitters, and rejectors did. What about the church's community involvement? Were they like salt hidden inside a salt shaker? orally out practicing their faith in the public sphere. Engagers did not feel their church was out of touch like the others did. Engagers, though still participating as young adults, felt church leadership was able to answer their toughest questions. So on this slide, the church makes a difference in my community. Engagers very much agreed with that. And whereas the wanderers and rejectors felt the church was out of touch. And then over on this one, leadership was able to answer their toughest questions. Engagers also said the church gave them opportunities to be involved in leadership. While wanderers agreed with the statement, church is a place where my talents go unappreciated. So on the left-hand side, I've been given an opportunity to lead, very much so for the engagers, whereas where talents go unappreciated, that's more amongst the last 3 years. Research also suggested that summer camps and mission trips play a significant role in helping youth and young adults explore their faith. Engagers were far more likely to have gone to a Christian summer camp and to have had their faith come alive at summer camp. I went to a Christian summer camp, and you see the AIM engagers very much so. And my faith came alive at summer camp, and yes, very much so for the engagers. They were also far more likely to have gone on a mission trip. Went on a mission trip, again, engagers very much, and to have had their faith come alive during a mission trip. It's this slide here. And non-engagers. After church last Sunday, as I mentioned, church council approved another fundraiser to help send one or two native children to camp in conjunction with Robert and Janice Graham's ministry. Camps are good. And also in July, we have some 17 youth going on a one-week serve mission trip to Peterborough. Mission trips are good. They give young people a chance to act on their faith for an extended period of time, to see that trust in Jesus can be integrated well with everyday life. In summary, what are some things the researchers recommend we can do? Equip parents to disciple their children. Manage transition when the child leaves home or where there's a family breakup. Move with them. Be more willing to engage in an authentic dialogue about faith and life issues. A dialogue that in many ways will require us in church leadership to understand a mindset quite different from our own. Have them serve and lead. Set up mentorships. Pastor their community. There we are. Maybe that's partly why I was at an arena board meeting on Thursday night. Christian camping, mission trips, and teach experientially. Though we don't quite have the technical capacity here yet for you to text in your questions for a Q&A after the sermon, maybe something. And address the sin authenticity disconnect, decrease the gap between life and life. May the Holy Spirit grant us power so to speak and to act in a way that commends our Savior Jesus and an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father to the next generation. Let's pray.